Going to look in John's Gospel at chapter 1 and verses 14 to 18 of this chapter. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, He has made Him known." John tells us that no one has ever seen God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter, his first letter to Timothy, reminds us that God dwells in light which is unapproachable, and no man has seen Him or can see Him. You simply cannot approach that which is unapproachable. We know that no space probe could ever land on the surface of the sun. It would get consumed. It would get burnt up way before it got anywhere near the sun. The sun is unapproachable in that sense. But the glory of God is infinitely brighter than a mere created sun that God has placed in space. And the fire of God, God is, of course, a consuming fire, is infinitely more powerful than a temporary, finite fire of the sun. God is uncreated light and fire. By himself, you cannot approach God. God tells Moses in the Old Testament that nobody could see my face and live. And the moment the first man sinned against God, and we became unlike God, this great bottomless gulf opened up between us and God. We couldn't get near God. Adam, who previously had walked in the garden with God and had enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God, now finds himself running away because he can't abide being in the presence of God. It's too much. It crushes him. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, he said, "I'm going to ask God for the biggest thing I could possibly ask for. I'm going to say to God, 'I want to see your glory.' And God says, 'Okay, but I'm going to have to hide you in a mountain, and then I'm going to have to cover you over, and then I'm going to have to walk past you, and you'll just be allowed to see my back, because otherwise it would consume you.'" He has to be protected. He has to be shielded and hidden. Isaiah saw a vision of God. He saw the holy angels of fire, and he saw that they were shielding their faces as they were in the presence of God. We did in the Bible study a couple of years ago about when the elders went up to meet God on Mount Sinai, and they actually had a meal together with God, and I imagine what it was like when they came back down and their wives said, "And what did God look like?" And we're told the only thing the elders saw was the pavement in front of God, because they were on their face before God. And so they could describe in great detail the pavement, the floor, but they didn't dare look at the face of God. We can't see God. The sight is too much for a poor, unholy sinner to bear. For sure, we see something of God's glory in all that he's done. We can look at creation, and the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars that we can see, and the one or two that we can identify, we look at and we see glory. And then there are other stars, we don't know what they are, where they are, they don't even have their galaxies or planets, are they twinkling or not, or is it a plane? But they're declaring the glory of God, and then we know that if you could get hold of the Hubble Space Telescope, you'd be able to see further and further, and everything that you could see would be declaring the glory of God. And then we know that there are galaxies beyond anything that the telescopes could see, that only God can see, and only God can enjoy. And it's all declaring the glory of God. And beautiful spring, late spring, early summer that we're getting, it's all seemed to be compressed together this year. The bluebells and the rhododendrons. And I discovered a new blue one. This is not a rhododendron. Kathleen told me what it was, and I've forgotten. It began with C. Was it? I thought it was corn on the cobula or something like that. Ceanothus. It was beautiful, and I look at it, and it declares the glory of God, the wonder and the glory of God. But it doesn't show God's face, does it? In a way that the painting of an artist doesn't show the face of the artist. But God gives us something else. He's spoken to us in a way which is clearer than creation. He's told us more about himself in the law. And our text says the law came through Moses. The law tells us what God is like without showing us God's face. And it's a scary experience, because the law shows us God's character. It defines his holiness, his separateness. It tells us that God can be satisfied with nothing less than perfection, because he's God. And if God settles for anything less than perfection, then God is just compromising himself. And the law explains what God expects from man, which is for us to be like God, perfect, holy. It sets the standard for the entrance into heaven, and our hearts sink because that standard towers infinitely above us. It's like a little child coming to sports day at school, and they've been entered in for the high jump, and it's their turn to go, and suddenly the judges raise the bar to 100 meters high, and they say, "Go on then." And you think, that's just not fair. The world record is only 2.5 meters. I couldn't possibly do that. Well, nobody could keep God's law and therefore come to God on those terms. And what the law shows is that no one by our own works could present ourselves before God. If we measure ourselves against the law, it's just a humbling, terrifying experience. It breaks us. I haven't kept the first command. Don't have to go very far, do you? Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Have no other gods before me. And you have to say, I've had millions of gods before God. I've loved sport before God. My hobbies have been more important than God. I've loved myself far, far more than God. And God would have to stamp failed on my life and say, you can't come near me. So how could we possibly draw near to a God that by nature we can't draw near to? Job in the Old Testament, he begins to lament this, and he says, what I need is a mediator, but there's no mediator who can stand between me and God and put their hand on both parties. What I need, Job says, is someone to represent me before God and someone to bring God to me in a way that I can understand. And he says, there isn't anybody. But the Bible says, yes, there is, Job. There's one thing you got wrong there. There is a mediator. There's one person who could help, and he's the one that John is talking about here. He's the only begotten Son, the one and only Son, who has been with the Father for all eternity, who was with God, and yet who is God, the one who made the universe, the one who made everything in the universe. And he, if he wanted, could step out of unapproachable light, out of eternal glory, and at unimaginable cost to himself, he could declare God to us. He could make God known to us. He could bring the fullest, final revelation of God to us. But it would be too much to ask. Because it would involve the eternal Son stepping down past the angels and stepping down to the lowest point in the universe. It would involve God becoming a servant, God becoming man. It would involve God washing the feet of his disciples. It would involve, as we saw this morning, God being spat at, beaten, and abused, and rejected, and humiliated. It would involve the Son of God dying. And surely, he would never, ever do that. That's too much to ask. Surely we must be left alienated and cut off from God and doomed and dying. No, that's exactly what God has done. The first thing then, what did God do? Well, John tells us, and the Word became flesh. He didn't appear to be flesh. This wasn't something that was temporary. It wasn't a vision. It was what we might call a theophany, an appearance of God temporarily like a man. He really became flesh. The eternal, immortal, invisible, holy creator of heaven and earth became an embryo in his mother's womb. She was carrying her creator. And God was born as a man, a real baby who could be held in his mother's arms. And angels looked at this baby and they worshipped. And wise men worshipped because he was the king. The Word became what he was not before. He became flesh. And I sometimes just stop and think about this. God is an unchanging God, isn't he? He isn't subject to change. And yet the Son of God became flesh. He underwent change. And he's never ever going to let go of his humanity as he holds on to his divinity as well. And even right now, sat at the right hand of the Father in that unapproachable light, is the Lord Jesus Christ, your brother, wearing your glorified humanity as the God-man. He'll never, ever let that go. The Word became flesh. He didn't stop being God. It wasn't that he was God sometimes, and then man at other times. Those two natures, the divine and the human, were brought together in the man, Christ Jesus. Flesh. It's an interesting word used in different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes flesh is used to describe that which is sinful. We talk about flesh as opposed to spirit, don't we? The works of the spirit are great, they are good things, and the works of the flesh are bad things. They're the lusts, they're the problems of our lives. Well, it can't have that meaning here, because Jesus, though he becomes flesh, he becomes man, he doesn't inherit the strain of sin running through humanity. And we read in the Bible, he is like us in absolutely every way apart from sin. In other places, flesh talks not just about humanity of man, but also his smallness and his weakness. Isaiah 40 verse 6, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And maybe that's what John is hinting at here. He came in our weakness. He was touched with the feeling and the experience of our weakness. When the Word became flesh, he was perfect man, but he didn't become a different species. He didn't become a superman who didn't bleed when he was cut. He became just like us, apart from sin. And flesh knows what it is to be tired and exhausted. And the Lord Jesus, the Eternal Son, knew what it was to be tired and exhausted. He knew what it was to be so tired that once he slept through a storm of such magnitude that poor Matthew, who was no sailor, he was a tax collector, he looked at it and described it as a sea quake. I'm sure that's not a nautical term, but that's what it looked like to Matthew. It looked like an earthquake on the sea. And he was terrified, and they were all terrified, and Jesus was so tired that he slept through the storm. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and lonely. He knew what it was to be lonelier than anyone else has ever been. He knew what it was to be sad and to weep. He knew what it was to be moved with compassion. He knew times of suffering that left him almost crushed. Actually, I say almost crushed. I think Gethsemane, having looked at that again recently, I think he was crushed in Gethsemane. His soul was crushed to the point of death as he faced taking that cup. This is humanity, in other words, that you can identify with because God has identified with you in our flesh. Secondly, why did he do it? There are a number of things to draw out, I think, under this heading. But why this stunning statement and the word became flesh? It wasn't some publicity stunt. It wasn't that God just wanted to find out what it was like to be flesh. This was an incredible act. And he took flesh. One reason was to declare God to us, to make God known to us, verse 18. That means something like to explain God to us, to tell the story of God to us, to bring God to us. I started the sermon by reminding us that we could never approach God. And if God were to come near to us in the blaze of his Shekinah glory, it would crush us. That's the Old Testament word for the glory of God. Shekinah glory comes from the word shekel. And a shekel is what? A unit of weight. It's a heavy unit. Shekinah glory is the heavy glory of God. And in the Old Testament, when the heavy glory of God comes down on the tabernacle or the temple, everybody gets out because it's a crushing experience. If God came to us then in the Shekinah glory, it would kill us. If the Word didn't become flesh and come to us, then I'm sure when God visited, it would just be the end of the world. But he comes, the text keeps telling us, full of grace and truth. In a way that we can understand, in a way that we can receive. The Shekinah glory of God, when that was revealed in the Old Testament, it never did that. Everybody ended up running away. They thought they'd love to see God, and then when God got near, they scarpered and fled, because it was the heavy glory of God. The law doesn't do it. The standards are too high. It doesn't bring us to God. But Jesus Christ does. He brings God to us in the fullest, final way. Any Christians who were reading John's Gospel in the first century and who were used to using the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, they would have picked up something that John had said in verse 14, where he says, "And the Word dwelt among us." Because the verb that John's using is the word tented among us, tabernacled among us. And it would make them think of the tabernacle of the Old Testament that Moses was commanded to build in the wilderness. Exodus 25 verse 8, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The tabernacle was God's dwelling place among men. But it was only a picture. It was pointing to something better. It was pointing to the Word who would become flesh, who would dwell in our midst. So in other words, God would come to live with us and be with us through Christ Jesus. There's another thought about the tabernacle. It was through the tabernacle that God spoke to Israel. Moses and Joshua, they used to have to go outside of the camp, off to the tabernacle. They'd go inside through the curtains, and then God would speak to them, and they'd come back out again. They'd go back into the camp, and they'd say what God had said to them. But it's in Christ, in God living with man, that he speaks to us in the fullest, final, best way. He is the final revelation of God to us, better than the tabernacle or the temple, better than the law or the prophets. He is God incarnate. So God becomes flesh to be with us, to bring God to us. And then the Word becomes flesh also to be our representative before God. He takes flesh to be one of us and to live among us. It's verse 14. The thing that Jesus will emphasize over and over again in his ministry is that he is the Son of Man. How different gospels have got different emphases. We've seen in Mark that the big theme through the whole of Mark's gospel is Jesus is the Son of God. It begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It virtually ends with the Roman centurion saying, this was the Son of God. John will rarely use the expression Son of God, though he could legitimately use it about Jesus. Generally, the expression is Son of Man. And through that, Jesus is not emphasizing his uniqueness as Son of God, but his solidarity with us. He took our flesh, that as one of us, he might represent us before God. Nobody else could do that. Angels couldn't do it. No other man could do it. So God gave his Son to be the perfect man who by himself would carry the hopes and eternities of the world. That's what Adam had been doing at the beginning. He is the first man. He carries all your hopes and he dropped them. He failed for himself and he failed for you. And so the Word became flesh, the second Adam. And he had to carry all your hopes and he didn't drop them. He won and he secured greater blessings for you even than Adam lost. He is Job's longed for mediator who brings the two parties together. He brings God to us in a way that doesn't kill us. And yet he's the one who can go into the presence of God as our brother, as man, and he can represent us there. God has given him to us. The Word became flesh. Then why did he do it? Well, he did it to so that he could be one of us. He represent us. He did it because he was going to bring God to us. He also did it so that he could die. The Word had to become flesh if he was able to die. And sadly, this is what had to happen. Someone had to receive the penalty for the sins of the world if we, the guilty people, were going to be set free. The wages of sin is death. It always has been death. It always will be death. And the world lives day by day under the shadow of the judgment of God, bringing wrath against sin. And God sent his Son, the Word, into this world, not as judge, but as Saviour. And if he's going to be Saviour, he had to take flesh so that all of the sin of all of his people could be gathered together and placed on his shoulders, and he could die instead of us at Calvary's cross. That is a mystery which is greater than the mystery of the Incarnation. Now, I struggle with the Incarnation, that God, who overflows the universe, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, that it could become that embryo that you couldn't even see with a naked eye and then grow.
But that having grown as the perfect man, he would then be prepared to become the sin bearer. The one who knew no sin was prepared to have all the filth and scum and sickness of our lives placed upon him. And he was prepared to die in our place so that we could live forever and ever. It's the greatest mystery of all. It's what happened. It's why he took flesh. So that he could not just be with us, not just represent us, but he could die for us. Thirdly, what did you see when the Word became flesh? Well, what did John see? John saw glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is lovely. John says, if you looked at Jesus, if you beheld him, you saw out of this world glory. Now, that doesn't mean that there was some halo that was always around Jesus' head, some corona. One of my friends was at the Bristol Men's Convention yesterday, and he took a photo of Rupert Bentley Taylor. And Rupert is completely lit up as light. You can't see any features. He's just a shape. I don't know how he's done it. It's something to do with Instagram. And yet, Rupert looks like an angel. Now, he's a lovely man, but he's not an angel. And yet, he's glowing in this photo. When you looked at Jesus, you saw a man. I know the artists, they invariably paint a great halo around Jesus' head. And you know that's obviously Jesus, and that one's Judas, and that one's John, and there's Thomas doubting in the corner, and there's Peter doing something else. And Jesus is the one with the halo. If it was like that, you'd think that people would have recognized him when he was alive. It wasn't like that. In fact, there was only one occasion when the inherent divine glory of Jesus physically burst to the fore, and his face shone like the sun. It was the transfiguration. And I don't think for a minute that is what John is talking about here. I don't know that John would have called the transfiguration experience one which was full of grace and truth. I think it was more a Shekinah, heavy experience. It left them overwhelmed. I think John saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father in Jesus' life, day by day. As he lived with him, as he looked at him, as he observed him, he saw it in the things that Jesus did. He saw it in Jesus' reactions. He saw it in Jesus' attitudes. He saw it in his compassion. He heard it in the things Jesus said. If you listened to what Jesus was saying, if you looked at what Jesus was doing, you saw glory. Glory full of grace and truth. You saw the love and the grace and the mercy of God, as well as the holiness and the justice. You flick over to chapter 2, verse 11 of this gospel. Jesus begins to do signs and wonders, and they're pointing at the things that he's saying. And we read, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him. The works showed his glory. They showed his power. Elements obeyed the word. Death was subject to Jesus. Storms and winds and waves obeyed him. But much, much more than that, they showed the compassion and the grace and the love of God. The one who could speak to a raging hurricane and tell it off and say, calm down, be still, is the one who would go to the untouchables and touch them and make them well. And that's full of grace and truth. He's a poor leper, an outcast of society. He's unclean, he is untouchable, he's beyond anybody's help. He's described as being full of leprosy. Everybody's shying away from him. The word goes to him with compassion and love and touches him. and makes him well. And we see glory full of grace. There's a family whose little girl has died. They're inconsolable, heartbroken. They've wept till they can weep no more. And Jesus comes near and he shows compassion. And he raises her and we see glory which is full of grace. There's a room full of sinners. Every room's full of sinners. But they're even sinners that the New Testament calls sinners. Bad people, broken people. And the righteous are all standing outside looking down their noses at them. And Jesus walks into the middle of that room and says, let's have a meal together. And he eats with them. And he becomes their friend. And we see glory. Glory which is full of grace and truth. There's a demon-possessed man and a paralyzed man and 5,000 hungry people and a man whose ear's just been cut off by Peter. And Jesus shows mercy and love and we see glory full of grace. But those signs, great though they were pointing to an even greater demonstration of grace and truth. A greater deliverance. They're leading us to Calvary where Jesus will show all the character of God, the love of God and the justice of God, the grace of God and the truth of God in the most stunning way as he dies for us to satisfy God's justice and allow God's mercy and love to flow to us. Have you seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? It is the most beautiful sight in all the world. Have you beheld this grace and this love? Because here God finally is saying to you, come near to me as I come near to you. And the law, God is saying, you can't come this way. This is what I'm like. This is what you're like. The bridge hasn't been built. The law is not going to build it by itself. But in Jesus Christ who fulfills the law for us and goes to the cross, God is reaching out his arms to people like me and you. And he's saying, come, receive my love, my goodness, my mercy, my grace. And then finally, what do we receive? Well, verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace in the place of grace, or grace on top of grace. What is the fullness of Jesus Christ? What is it that Jesus is full of? I suppose the Apostle Paul helps us in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. In Christ, the full perfection of God is found. In him is light and life and love and righteousness and wisdom and mercy and grace. It's holiness and justice. And this God gives to us through faith in his Son, Jesus. God has a limitless store in Christ Jesus that he can reach into. It will never ever run out of all that his people need. And because of what Jesus has done, the Father is able to lavish grace upon his needy people. You need forgiveness today? You do. Well, the Father says there is more forgiveness here in Christ's sacrifice than you will ever need. You won't exhaust this. You come and you receive forgiveness for your sins through faith in Christ Jesus, and there's fullness here. You need righteousness to cover you, make you acceptable before God. You're beginning to realize how patchy your own self-righteousness is. You're beginning to get embarrassed about it and squirm in the presence of God. You want rid of it. God says, here's a righteousness that I prepared earlier. It's Jesus's righteousness. And it won't run out. And I give this to you. And there's everything that we need in Christ Jesus. Come and receive that love and that grace of the giving God this evening. Look at what he's done. Because no one could come near to God, God came near to us. Because no one was good enough to be our Savior, his Son became man and lived for us and died for us. I'll receive that gift of God in Christ through faith. And those of you who are Christians, it's good for us to marvel at what we've already received in Christ. But John says this isn't just for the past. He says, and we receive grace on top of grace. I love that. Grace in the place of grace. Grace instead of grace. God doesn't stop loving us and giving to us. There's more for each new day. I'm sure I've told you the story before of the first church that I was in London, Highgate Road, and there was this lovely, lovely old lady called Peggy. And she was really simple. That's a lovely thing to be able to say. She was just the most childlike, in a lovely way, person that I knew. Just a simple faith. Her prayers were like a child would pray. She hadn't got hardly any education. She had an extremely intelligent sister who was part of the Highgate and Hampstead literary set. Brilliant academic who was also an atheist who hated Peggy's Christianity and her Saviour. And then, as God does, he converted Peggy's sister. She was quite old at this stage. But it was also at a time when dementia was setting into this brilliant mind of Peggy's sister. And suddenly Peggy's sister didn't really know how to behave in society. And Peggy brought her along to communion after she'd become a Christian. And she was sat there and we were sat around. And Peggy was dreading what her sister was going to do when the bread came to her. And the person brought the bread. And she shouted very loudly, "Can I take two or three?" And I thought, what a lovely picture of grace on top of grace. I'm sure that Jesus in heaven was saying, "Take as many as you want, daughter." There's grace on top of grace. If someone always brings the bread to me and says, "Take a big bit." And I think that's good. We take the smallest crumb we could possibly take. Take a big bit. Take lots of grace from God. I was reminding you of following Jesus this morning, and it's a demanding life of discipleship when the Father taps you on your shoulder and interrupts your day and says, "The cross, you've forgotten it. I want you to pick up the cross and I want you to follow that man, Jesus." But he also says, "And as you follow him, I want to give you grace on top of grace so that you can follow him. You need love." The Father says, "I've got endless stores of my love in Christ Jesus to pour into your heart. You need joy, don't you? Have my joy. Grace on top of grace. You need peace. Don't go for the world's peace. Don't go for the blotting out the problems, forgetting about them. Have my peace, which is just out of this world. You want hope, don't you? Well, share my hope that I've reserved for you. Grace on top of grace." He prayed for your faith to be strengthened. And the Father says, "Well, that's why I brought you here. You think I allow your faith to be strengthened while you just sat on your couch? You're in a fight now because you asked for greater faith that it would grow. But here's grace as well to enable you to triumph in those trying situations. Everything that you need as you carry that cross and you follow your Saviour is there for you in Christ Jesus." And the Father says, "I want you to come to me so that I can pour grace upon grace into your life." Let's pray. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it in. Help us to understand the incredible gift that you have given to this world, that you so loved this world, that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus, to be our Lord and Saviour. Help us to understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we can behold his glory by faith right now as we see his compassion, we see his giving, we see his selflessness, we see his commitment to the Father's cause, we see his commitment to his people, we see his faithfulness, we see his forgiveness. And help us to go on receiving that grace day by day. Thank you that you don't give in a grudging way. You don't reproach us for having wasted last year's grace. But your mercy is new every single morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so as we go out into another week, we're going to go into that week in faith in Christ Jesus. We want to carry the cross. We want to follow the Master, and we want to be dependent upon his strength and his grace for every single day. Bless us for his sake, we pray. Amen.